It's been a rich experience already to be able to fix our attention upon our worship theme for the morning. Very, very grateful for those who have prepared that and ministered it to us. There's something just so satisfying at this season of the year to be able to sing these carols. I know, never grow tired of them. They never cease to minister to our hearts. And it's especially blessed to have the first Lord's Day of the month in the singing of these, and then to be drawn right to the Lord's table, which of course brings us to the conclusion of his earthly life apart from his resurrection appearances and ascension into heaven. And for our attention today and the drawing of our hearts together in preparation for this table, I'd like to ask you to open your Bibles this morning to the seventh chapter of the book of Hebrews, to a text that we also gave some attention to a month ago at our time of gathering at this table in November. Hebrews in the seventh chapter. There are three verses that we will read together beginning in the 23rd of this chapter. Hebrews 7, beginning with the 23rd verse. Let's all follow together. The former priests, that is the Old Testament priests, the former priests on the one hand existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. When the angel appeared to Joseph, he explained to Joseph that the babe that would be born of Mary was to be named Jesus, the word that means Savior. And the explanation that was given to Joseph was this: you are to call him Jesus because, and literally it reads, he it is who will save his people from their sins. And this text that we have just read, verse 25, says that he is able to do that forever. Call his name Jesus. He's the one who will save his people from their sins. Hebrews 7:25. He's able to do that forever. The thing that is so blessed about that, when we come to a Lord's Day, when we give attention to this table, is the fact that it completely readjusts a mistaken tendency in us. It corrects it. And that is the tendency to somehow have an impression, it's unspoken, but it has a way of stealing over our spirits, an impression that we must take it to ourselves to, in some fashion, keep ourselves saved. Or if not saved, at least in the favor of God. We throw it back upon ourselves. And we do well this morning to ask ourselves whether, when we anticipate in just a short while partaking of this table, whether somehow down in our spirit is the thought that we can only do this in the end on the basis of something in ourselves that has to do with the level of our perfections or our performances or our acts. And we want to ask ourselves this morning whether we are anticipating coming to this table entirely on the basis of the merits of another, on the basis of his perfections, on the basis of his performance, his saving acts alone. This is the only place in which to find comfort. And we, of course, know that he saves, and that he saves on the basis of his finished work on the cross. That is a work that is completed. So that point, which is argued emphatically and conclusively in this very book, the book of Hebrews, that point standing as it does, it comes as a surprise perhaps, even to the most devout Christians, to read a text like this and to be told that their security, their access to God, is not only due to a work on the part of the Messiah that is completed, that is finished, that is once for all, but that it is also due to a saving work that is continuing. And that is what this 25th verse is saying. He is able to save since he always lives to make intercession. There is a saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ that is the whole foundation and basis of our ever being redeemed and ushered into the presence of God. On the basis of that, we are justified one time. And that is a final act declared righteous in the presence of God. But the scripture also teaches us, and it does not go to the same lengths of explanation about this that it does in teaching us the completeness of the work on the cross. The scriptures also teach us that his intercessions are necessary to our salvation. And that he lives, it isn't just that he lives forever, but he lives forever to make intercession. He's able to save permanently, forever. He's able to do that because he ever lives to make intercession. A remarkable statement. And one that really needs to enlarge the theological and scriptural understanding, saving understanding, of perhaps many of us today. This would go on whether we knew anything about it or not. If we truly are justified people, if we belong to him today, this would be taking place, and it would do so right up until the moment we're ushered into eternity, whether we ever had a single sentence of information revealed to us, or whether, having it been revealed, it ever was comprehended by us. It would take place. It does take place. But what we today are looking for is the comfort and consolation of this. And that takes place only as we're knowledgeable about it. And then as we really rest in it, repose on it. And it's when we do that that our hearts are completely satisfied, because the Spirit of God brings that complete peace and rest in the knowledge and the rest, the entrusting of ourselves to this as well, to the finished redemptive work of Christ and to the continuing intercession of Christ. So this morning I want to speak to you on our high priest ministry of intercession. And there are many, many things that could be given attention to regarding this today. I gave some attention to it a month ago. But I want this morning to take just three particular matters and set them before us. I trust that they come in a succession that we can easily follow. And by the time that we partake of this table this morning, that we truly will have derived the comfort that we need to be entirely confident of the posture and of the disposition of the Lord, our Savior, and of His Father and our Father toward us this morning. In the first place, this text informs us of who it is that He makes these high priestly intercessions for. Who are Christ's priestly intercessions for? And the text states that it is those who have been brought near to God through Him. Now, we may have come to this place this morning attempting to draw near to God. The really critical question is, in your mind and conception, and in what you are depending upon, are you drawing near this morning through Him and through Him alone? The Scriptures teach us that He died for our sins, here's the language, once for all. The just, that is the righteous one, for the unjust, that's us. And that He did that so that He might bring us to God. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. He is the only means, the only agent who is capable of bringing us to God. You and I don't even know where God is. We have never seen God. Even if we this morning are His children, we barely know Him. Jesus Himself said, "No one knows the Father but the Son, and those to whom the Son will reveal Him." It is utterly impossible for us to make our way to God apart from someone who knows the way. And what Jesus said when Thomas said, "We don't know the way," our Lord said, "I'm the way. I'm the way." And there are no exceptions to this. No man comes to the Father but by me. So in our service this morning, when we think about coming to this table, are we certain that we're coming to God through Him? And if we are, if we're certain of that, then this text is assuring us that He makes intercession. We are the ones for whom He makes intercession. Of all people on the earth this morning, all people who on earth do dwell, as one of the lines of our hymns runs, of all of those people, those billions of people, we are the ones who right now, to this present hour, are the objects of His intercessory ministry that we might be saved. What a wonderful, wonderful, blessed thought to be included in that number. Now, the second thing that I want to call our attention to this morning is something that this text does not enlarge upon and explain. So we'll need to go beyond this particular text. But that is the question of why His priestly intercessions are necessary. If we are justified people, what necessity is there that we would require His continual intercessions for our salvation? And as I mentioned earlier, the Scripture doesn't go into nearly as much explanation of these matters as it does of His finished work on the cross and why that was necessary to us. But let me begin this morning in an analogous way. This is something that sometimes is called attention to. You can draw a little parallel this way to creation and it being a finished act of God, so that God rested on the seventh day. But ever since the conclusion of the sixth day, God has been continually involved in what we call his providential care of what he created. There is creation and then there is providence. And as we've learned with our catechism, the providence is his wonderful, his divine, preserving and governing of what he created. Now, in a parallel fashion, the work of our redemption, when it comes to our justification before God and the imputation of Christ's perfect, righteous life to us, so that we can stand before God and transact all of our business with God on the basis of the righteousness of another, not ourselves. That work is finished. When Christ cried on the cross, it is finished. This is the case. But there is a work that goes on that is a parallel in some respects to God's providence over his creation. In other words, when God created all things, he did not create them to have within themselves the satisfaction and meeting of all of their needs ever after. He actually created all living things to have continual need. And he made himself the only one who could open his hand and ever satisfy that. And among other things, of course, his wisdom is shown in this because it makes all living creatures dependent upon him every day. And those among them that are intelligent and have the capability of recognizing this, then also are required, they are summoned to give him their continual thanksgiving for it, so that out of his bounty, he is always meeting their need, and they are always responding in thanksgiving, and thereby he is always continually glorified by his creatures. In a like manner, when he made us new, we being new creations in Christ, we do not have within ourselves the ability to continually, constantly meet our own saving need. But we are thrown in utter dependence always back upon the Savior. And there are respects in which our ongoing aspects to our salvation, our ongoing salvation, is utterly dependent upon his intercessions. A month ago, we gave attention to two of those great necessities. One is that we have need of his intercession because of our constant sinning. We ought not do that. And I want to hasten to clarify this morning, we are not to sin. And it is a right thing to rise every morning and to beseech the Lord that we might be able to live that day sinlessly. This is not presumption. It is not overreaching. We ought to have in our hearts to ask of God his will for us. Everything that is revealed to us about the cleansing of our sin, we are told by John, is for the purpose that we might not sin. These things have I written unto you that you might not sin. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. It is entirely appropriate for us then to enter into the will of God for us, to call upon him, Lord, your will be done in my life this day. by your grace, grant, enable me, please, to live a sinless life today. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he ever lives to make intercession for us as those who are, to our grief, and contrary to God's will, we nevertheless are new creations who constantly sin. And folks, those sins are forgiven when we confess. If we fail to confess, they are not dismissed and we are not cleansed. Confession is necessary and Christ's intercession is necessary. My confession is necessary, his intercession is necessary to my life being in accordance with the will of God. And we also have a continuing need of his intercessions because of the terrible, constant, nefarious activities of the devil. The devil is a real angelic creature. He's not imaginary. He's not the subject of a myth, the great protagonist in some mythological tale that has been going on for all of these centuries. He is as real, he is as creaturely as you and I are. And he is an utterly depraved spirit. There is no good in him. There's no good in our flesh. And our flesh is after our father, the devil, and there is no good whatsoever in him. He is a liar from the beginning. He is a murderer from the beginning. And the scripture tells us that he walks about constantly seeking those whom he may devour. That is a constant activity on his part. And the scripture tells us that one of the things that he's constantly doing is accusing us before the throne of God day and night. Why God allows that isn't entirely revealed in scripture. But it has pleased God in his wisdom to allow that. But it has also pleased God in his wisdom to provide for us a heavenly advocate at his own right hand. And all of the accusations of our adversary, the devil, we have to understand, folks, that it's not just that there's a grain of truth in them, but that very often the accusations that are being leveled against me and against you are entirely true. And it has pleased God to allow that to go on. But the pleasure of God is that our advocate, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father seated at the right hand of God. And undoubtedly, it is in this way that both God the Father and his Son, in his high priestly role, are constantly and newly, day by day and hour by hour, constantly and newly glorified with every accusation that is met by the righteousness of Christ. And so in the great design of God, it is as if he makes a stepping stone to his glory out of even the devil himself and every single accusation. But these folks are reasons that his intercessions are necessary. These things are revealed to us in Scripture. Our sin requires still an advocate. And the Lord Jesus Christ's intercessions evidently are necessary to answer to and to counteract the terrible designs of the devil in seeking to ensnare us, to make us his captives, to cause our faith to fail. Peter knew nothing of this. It was all invisible. He did not know that the devil desired to have him. And he did not know that Jesus had already prayed for him. That prayer was evidently necessary. And such prayers are necessary for us because of the aggressive, hateful, malicious, devouring work of the devil. And we have other needs as well, don't we? We have spiritual needs for growth and grace. Every one of us today serving the Lord here with one another, we have need to be enabled to do that. We can go through the motions. And tragically, sometimes as the Lord's people, we do just dryly go mechanically through the motion of things in carrying out our service. But if that service is truly to be energized by God's Spirit so that it is effectual in nourishing the faith and promoting the growth of others of God's children around us, then that requires something supernatural, and that evidently comes in answer to the Lord's intercessions as well as ours. We pray for this. We pray it for one another, as does the Lord Jesus. In our praying, we're simply imitating what he is doing constantly when it comes to the service of his people. And we, of course, have need that is earthly when it comes to our preservation and our welfare and to our protection. The Lord Jesus intercedes in all of these respects, undoubtedly. That brings me to this thirdly this morning. Who is it for whom he makes priestly intercession? It is for those who have drawn near to God through him. Why do they require this constant work? Because of their constant sinning and because of the devil's unceasing activities to overthrow their faith in life. So what is the nature then, thirdly? What is the nature of the intercession that is offered by our heavenly high priest? Well, I want to say something that I believe that I said, but perhaps didn't develop a great deal, and I won't develop it greatly here, won't need to, but I'm almost certain that I did say it and pointed out a month ago, folks. We have to conceive of this rightly, and it is not right for us to conceive of the Lord Jesus, our great high priest, needing to persuade a reluctant heavenly Father. We do a great injustice to God the Heavenly Father when we allow ourselves to drift into perceptions of him that are utterly unworthy of him. Our Heavenly Father does not need to be persuaded to forgive us or to be persuaded for his Spirit to strengthen us or uphold our faith. This is not the case. He did not need to be persuaded by the Son for the Son to come to earth and to be our propitiation, the appeasement of the righteous wrath of God through him. No, God the Father sent him. God the Father initiated this. This was an eternal plan. Paul says in Titus that this matter of our salvation was promised before the world began. Who promised and to whom did he promise before the world began? Before the world began, who were the parties promising and receiving the promise? Not mankind. This was all God's eternal plan in himself. One member of the Godhead promising to another. And just as God the Father did not need to be persuaded because he was indifferent or disinclined to save man, he did not need to be persuaded by the Son that the Son might come and provide our redemption. He sent his Son. He so loved the world. He so loved you that he sent his Son for you. And if you now have drawn near to him through his Son, if you've been brought like a lost lamb by the shepherd, you've been carried right into the presence of the Father. The Father doesn't need to be persuaded by the intercessions of his Son. He appointed his Son to be our continual forever high priest. Our high priest was provided by the love of the Father. So what then is the nature of these intercessions on our behalf? Well, in the first place, and we've given attention to this, so I won't enlarge on it, it's of the nature of advocacy. That's 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 have to deal with this. And this is the word that is translated advocate there is the word for the Holy Spirit. When the Lord Jesus said, I will send you another comforter. It's the word paraclete, one who's called alongside to stand with you. And in the court of heaven, his intercession, when we are under accusation and the accusation is true, we have sinned again. He is our advocate. The nature of his intercession is advocacy, representing us, our case, and his righteousness that answers to our sin. The second thing that's involved in his intercession is, we can say that it is petitionary in its nature. Petitionary. You know, it's one thing in a court of law when a defense attorney makes a case. And then it is an additional thing then when he begins to petition. Our Lord's intercessions are petitionary, and that to a great degree. And there are many, many passages that give indication of this for us. You know, you have read many, many times the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. We should never forget how that chapter ends. We should never forget the last line of Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 ends with these two lines. He bore the sins of many, now last line, and made intercession for the transgressors. And if we ask, what was the nature of that intercession? We're informed of it. We're informed that he prayed on the cross, Father, forgive them. And in that case, of course, he could urge, for they know not what they do. But we do know what we do. And he still prays, Father, forgive them. And remember that the Father is not reluctant, that God the Father appointed him to sit at his right hand as a high priest. Sit thou at my right hand and petition me like that. And every time he does, and every time God the Father grants it, and every time the Holy Spirit ministers the assurance of that to our heart, don't you know what that's like? Of course you do if you're a Christian. You know what it's like all of a sudden to be at rest about your sin. You know God has dismissed it. And every time it happens, God is glorified. It's a petitionary type intercession. And not, of course, just for the forgiveness of our sin, but when he prayed for Peter, what did he pray for Peter? He prayed for the same thing that I so desperately need. Peter, I prayed that your faith would not fail. And how often we're in circumstances when, were it not, if we only could see, if we only could hear, if we only knew the reality, our faith would absolutely collapse if it were not for the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ. The 17th chapter of John, I'm just giving you some scriptures here to help when you ask, what are the kinds of things that he petitions God the Father for? You read the 17th chapter of John, he petitions God the Father that we're the ones that the Father gave to him. He petitions that we would be protected or guarded from the evil one, that we would be sanctified in the truth, that we would all be one in love, that someday we might be with him where he is, that we might behold his glory, which he had with the Father before the world began. These are all revealed to us in that wonderful chapter, 17th chapter of John. And we can be assured of this as well. When you think of our being instructed by the Son, that when we pray, and when we pray for ourselves, that we ought to pray, give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses. And lead us not into temptation. How could it be that those petitions that he instructs us to offer for ourselves and one another are not the very petitions that he himself offers to the Father for us? Father, open your hand and give them their daily bread. Forgive them their sins. Lead them not into temptation. Deliver them from evil. What a marvelous thing to reflect on. And then I also want to point out that his high priestly intercessions are princely, or kingly, you could say. He is, Peter preached, the Prince of Life, Acts 3, verse 15. And we do need to realize that his intercessions today on the throne are not the same in nature as when he was here in the days of his flesh on earth. The writer of Hebrews reflects back on what we see in Gethsemane, and he says that in the days of his flesh, that he offered up his prayers with strong crying and tears. We can be most assured that that is not the case today. That he does not weep in a great agony. That he does not cast himself prostrate on his face and sweat great drops of blood as he did in Gethsemane as he prays. The nature of his petitionary work today, his intercessory work, folks, is as a king on his throne. It is as one with royal prerogative. And essentially, it is not so much a matter of pleading as in expressing his royal will, which is always the will of the Father. It's what you have in John 20, John 17, when toward the end he says, Father, I will. It's the word thelo. It's translated desire in our New American Standard Bible, but it is the word for willing something. I will that those whom you have given me may be with me where I am. And we need, folks, when we think of him interceding, we need to envision him as expressing his royal prerogative, that his faith not fail of that particular believer, that she be upheld, and when she is converted, like Peter was converted, that when she's converted, she strengthen her sisters. This is his will. to pray in these terms: kingly, princely. And then lastly, and our time is gone, I want to call your attention to this that probably is most blessed of all when it comes to this matter of the nature of his intercessions. And this is hard to express, very, very difficult. But occasionally, the word virtual has been used. That there is a virtual aspect to his intercessory work. What is something that is virtual versus verbal? Well, it is visual. And in fact, it may be visual, but not actual. And there are indications in Scripture of something of this nature that goes on with our Lord and our Heavenly Father. Hebrews 9:24 says that he appears in the presence of God for us. Here's a question. In what fashion does he appear in the presence of God for us? Well, he is a king on his throne. And when John the Apostle sees him in the book of Revelation, he sees him in such a regal splendor that John falls on his face as if he were a dead man. But we're also told in the book of Hebrews, book of Revelation, that there came a moment when John looked and he saw between the throne and the elders a lamb, capital L, a lamb standing how? As if slain. We can't take that in. The writer of Hebrews is emphatic that he offered his sacrifice once for all, that it is not a repeated matter. But for him then in heavenly glory, seated on his Father's throne, now standing between the throne and the altar in heaven. On this occasion, Revelation chapter 5, and perhaps other occasions as well, he's referred to in the same way, the 13th chapter, appearing virtually as slain. And the response of the heavenly creatures and of the redeemed before the Lord when that took place is this. Listen to this. When they saw him in that character, they sang a new song. And the text of that song is in these words: worthy are you, referring to this lamb slain, worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain and purchased from God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might, honor, glory, blessing. Folks, you think of him in his intercessory work exhibiting himself in the character of the Lamb slain. And he is worthy. He's worthy to have his prayers on our behalf answered. We in the greatness of our sin, we in the depths of our depravity, we against whom all the accusations of the devil may be entirely true, but he in the character of the Lamb slain is worthy that his petition on our behalf may be answered. Father, forgive them. I am their advocate. And when we come to Jesus, Hebrews 12 tells us we come to the mediator of a new covenant and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Abel's blood was shed, and God said to Cain, after it was shed, it's already shed, and it has already trickled down into the soil, and God says, it cries to me. And the writer of Hebrews says that the blood of Jesus Christ speaks better than the blood of Abel. It was shed once, but it keeps on speaking. It's like the rainbow in the cloud. God said to Noah, it will come about when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow will be seen in the cloud and I'll remember my covenant. Listen to that. The bow in the cloud, folks, isn't just to remind us of something. God says, when I see it, I will remember my covenant and never again destroy all living flesh with a flood like that. And this is what Wesley, of course, was trying to capture. Five bleeding wounds he bears. Not, folks, in actuality. Not as if the blood was actually, materially, still being shed in heaven. But that there is this virtually. There is the exhibition in some fashion that you and I cannot explain and that is supernatural, but that is true, that constantly there is the bearing in mind of the fact. Five bleeding wounds he bears received on Calvary, and they pour effectual, that is, prayers that accomplish what they were designed to do. Effectual prayers. And what do they pray? They strongly pray for me. Father, forgive him. Oh, forgive, they cry. Forgive him. Oh, forgive, they cry. And dear people, this goes on to this present hour. He ever lives to do this for you. It is necessary. And you may take great comfort from it. Let's bow for prayer. Loving Lord, thank you so very much for this time. Help us now as we give our attention to this table and we remember the once for all shedding of the blood of your Son, breaking of his body, offering himself on our behalf and in our place. We pray this for his glory. Amen. Our men will distribute these elements. If you're visiting with us today and you truly know the Lord in the sense that you are drawing near to God through him alone, it isn't just that you know him intellectually or that you've sung the hymns today or that you followed the sermon today, but you know the Lord and he knows you. And Jesus Christ is the reason. And all of your confidence for salvation is Christ alone. If that's you, then this table is for you. And God wants you to remember what the cost was for you to be able to come near to him. And we invite you, please, to eat with us and drink with us today. This is part of our responding to Christ's petition that we will be one. And so regardless of your background denominationally, whether you're a baby Christian, mature Christian, whether you're very young, whether you're very aged, we're one in Christ. We show that by partaking of this one table. And do glory, give glory to the Lord this morning by joining in this with us. Our men will distribute the bread. We'll all wait to eat until we've been served. They'll distribute the cup. We'll all wait and drink together and do this in unity before the Lord.
Our Heavenly Father, we give you alone glory for your great love that sent your Son to die for us. How helpless we are. How hopeless we would have been without Christ. And for him, he was given a body. You prepared a body for him, and he willingly humbled himself. O Lord, we give you praise. May the meditation of our heart this morning be pleasing to you as we give you the glory for rescuing us, for saving us, for giving us hope eternal. Thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.
The Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me."
Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this cup. We thank thee for the wondrous, amazing power of the blood of Jesus Christ that can cleanse of all sin. So, Lord, as we draw near to you today, increase our sense of gratitude for your kindness toward us in Christ. Lord, increase our love for you as we consider your great sacrifice. For we pray in your Son's name. Amen.
After the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you do eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." And all the Lord's people said, "Even so, Lord Jesus, quickly come." Would you be free from your burden of sin? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Would you or he will a victory win? There's wonderful power in the blood. There is power, wonder-working power in the blood. Amen. Let's close our service this morning by singing number 400 in our hymn book. Wonderful text that was written by the Moravian gentleman, a wealthy man who gave his estate to promote world missions, Count Nicholas von Zinzendorf, and translated for us by John Wesley. Number 400, "Jesus, Thy Blood and Righteousness." And when we come to that third stanza, Zinzendorf speaks of the blood at the mercy seat, forever for sinners pleading for my soul, the way that stanza concludes. There are people in our congregation, I'm aware of one or two of you, and you're not Christians. And in some cases, you've been raised in a Christian home right here in this church. You are lost and hopeless today. You came to church and you sang with us, and you may have even attempted to pray when we prayed, and you listened to the message, and you may have even taken notes, but you are far from God. The Lord Jesus Christ wants to bring you near to God. You cannot refuse him and do honor to him and ever have any hope of escaping eternal damnation. unless you will be a lost lamb and let the good shepherd pick you up in his arms and take you to God. As we sing this morning right there in your seat, you really should. You know you should. You should not wait. You should pray to the Lord Jesus Christ right while we sing and ask him to save you. And if you do that, he will not cast you out. We're going to stand and sing. May the Lord do this. We pray for you. Some of you I pray for by name about this. May the Lord hear and answer those prayers and the prayers of people who love you. And may this be the day of your great salvation, not for your glory, for his glory, for Christ's glory, because he died in your place for you. Let's stand together and sing. It begins with this personal affirmation. Lord, I believe. I believe. Can you sing this as a believer? If you never have before, will you this morning sing this as a new believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Let's sing that stanza without the instruments.
Lord, I believe.
Dismissed.